So we are in week 14 of our series in the book of Acts. This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. This is the final story or recorded story for Philip the Evangelist, who we've been following for a few weeks, who was a part of that first leadership team that was formed in Jerusalem when the disciples or the apostles could not do all the work that needed to get done, and they were having all these problems, and they put a leadership team in, and these were not just people just doing all the things they're told to do. They were filled with the Spirit, and then when persecution came, one of the people on that team got martyred, and then everybody else got scattered through persecution, and we've been following Philip's journey as he's scattered from Jerusalem and ends up in Samaria, bringing the gospel to Samaria, and revival breaks out in the most unlikely place you can imagine, which is Samaria. And I wanted to kind of start with Acts 1:8. We'd studied this weeks and weeks ago, probably like 14 weeks ago. But this is kind of the structure of what Luke is following as he tells us these stories. Acts 1:8 says, this is Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, he gives them a command. Here's what he says, tells them to do. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we've seen the Holy Spirit come on them at Pentecost. Then tons of people get saved in Jerusalem, thousands and thousands of people. Jerusalem is overrun with the gospel. And then we've started off with Judea is started, right? Samaria is, I think at this point we could say it's been checked off completely just through Philip, one guy going down and just talking to his people, doing some miracles, preaching some sermons, and everybody gets saved. And now we're about to start with the ends of the earth in this story, okay? So Luke is just following, they're just doing what Jesus told them to do. It is dead simple. It's hard, but it's not complicated. Do what he says, and it'll be fine, okay? So, in this story, we're going to see a different model of ministry that I think is really important for us to pay attention to. Up until this point, we've gotten a lot of stories about people, you know, like Philip going, they do miracles, a crowd gathers, preach the gospel, they receive the gospel, believe, and a church is formed. That's sort of the pattern. And that's the pattern Jesus set out. That's what Jesus did, that's what they do. This story is a little different. It's kind of wild, all right? Like every other story we've read hasn't been wild. But this one's wild. So let's look at Acts 8, 26 through 28. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. By the way, Candace was probably not her proper name. It was probably a title like Pharaoh or something else. Queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. All right, first of all, we just got to talk about the whole angel thing. I mean, that's a doozy of an opening sentence to a story. The story starts with something that I don't know about y'all, but has not ever happened to me. And I have started praying, nervously, but I'm praying. I'm asking God, once before I die, I want you to give me something to say that's so important that you got to send an angel because you're worried I'm going to mess it up and miss it. Like, that's when God, if you look at the Bible, that's what when God sends an angel, it's when there's a really important message. And he wants to make sure that the numbskull he's going to tell gets it right, actually hears it. How many times, don't raise your hands, you don't have to confess, I'll raise my hand for you. How many times has God spoken to you in one way or another and you have second-guessed it until you didn't obey him? And then you found out moments later that you were right all along and you should have done that thing or said that thing, right? God is ensuring that Philip doesn't miss it. So he sends an angel who tells him. So he has a conversation. Think about it for a second. It's crazy time. All right? He has a conversation with an angel who tells him, hey, man, get up. All right, you're lounging on the couch, having a snack, covered in Cheeto fuzz, watching some Netflix, right? Get off the couch, get up, go to this spot, to this specific place that is weird, random, dangerous. It is not a place people go. It's a desert place. It's a road through the desert. I want you to go to this weirdo place that that's dangerous, and you wouldn't go there. It makes no sense. And he doesn't tell him what to do when he gets there. He doesn't tell him anything else. This is an Abraham moment. He doesn't say, hey, let me explain to you what's going to happen so this all makes sense and you can really trust me. He just says, get up and go. So it says, thankfully, verse 27, and he rose and went. He obeys. The details about this Ethiopian are important. Ethiopian simply refers to a large area of northeast Africa. All right. It's not like now we have a map and it says Ethiopia on it. It's not talking about that spot. It's just a term they would have used just to talk about that very far away, exotic land that they didn't know much at all about. That's just Ethiopia, okay? When you think of Ethiopia, think of just the north half of Africa, okay? It's very vague to them. In fact, if you look through the Old Testament, every time it mentions Ethiopia or the surrounding areas like Cush or other kind of African areas, it's just a stand-in for the ends of the earth. A faraway land, it's as far as we can imagine going. It's just way out there. So when Jesus says, take the gospel to the ends of the earth, they would have first thought of Ethiopia. You start to see the significance of this moment. They didn't know much about it. They didn't know much about the people there. It was like you didn't travel there. You didn't go on vacations there. It was this place they had heard of, and they had probably met a couple of people, maybe. You've met somebody from Ethiopia? Man is a eunuch. How do I explain what a eunuch is without being gross? A man who was castrated in order to make him trustworthy around things like a harem or a queen, in this case, or other female important person. And in all cultures at that time, a eunuch was considered neither male nor female and was greatly looked down upon and ostracized. Yet weirdly, at the same time, quite often, they were like this guy. They were in a position of great power and influence because they had made this crazy sacrifice because it wasn't always involuntary. Quite often it was voluntary. I mean, I'm not volunteering. We don't know which case it is with this guy, but he's very important. He's handling all of the queen's money. He's with the queen all the time in her court, and he's trusted there partly because he's a eunuch, okay? Really interesting situation. He's traveled to Jerusalem to worship God, which is also wild. This is a guy who has somehow heard or discovered the Bible, discovered Judaism, and somehow, way far away. And he is a God-fearer. He's what the Old Testament would call a God-fearer. He doesn't know about Jesus. He knows about God. He knows about Yahweh. And it says he has a scroll of Isaiah, which means he's studying the word on his own without a priest, and he's rich. The only rich people had a scroll of any sort. I mean, the fact that I've got this Bible here is stunning. I mean, in an ancient Near East culture, if they said, you have all the scrolls in a nice, neat, leather-bound package, are you like the richest person on the planet? The amount of effort and expense you had to go through to get one scroll of one book of the Bible, much less all of the Old Testament, was an immense, it was like a treasure. And this guy is sitting there in his chariot with a scroll of Isaiah. Because he is a foreigner and because he's a eunuch, couldn't be circumcised, he would not have been allowed all the way into the temple to worship. He would have only been allowed in the outer courts of the temple. So consider what this guy's been doing. He's traveled months. It would have taken months to get from Africa to Jerusalem in a horse-drawn chariot. And he's probably been in Jerusalem for, like, let's say a month, and it's going to be months back. This is like a quarter of his year he has spent. And when he gets to Jerusalem, they wouldn't have even allowed him past the outer courts. He wouldn't have been allowed to go in and make sacrifices and worship as he had intended to. And now he's leaving, and what does God do? God sends Philip, one dude who's been hanging out in Samaria, and he sends him to him. This is an absolutely outlandish command. Philip's being asked to venture out into the desert. There's nothing there. It's dangerous. The angel tells him nothing about what he's looking for, why he's going, or how he's getting back. How he gets back is wild, too. We'll get there in a minute. So it's good that it was an angel that said to Philip, so he can't question it. Philip obeys in verse 27. Think about Philip's situation. He has a fruitful ministry, about as fruitful of a ministry as you can have in Samaria. He's been doing pretty good. I mean, the whole nation, it says, was rejoicing in God because of what he was doing there. One man, full of the Spirit, has fulfilled the command from Jesus to bring the gospel to Samaria. I mean, I don't know Philip, but if I was Philip, I'd be feeling pretty good about myself. I took one piece of the entire Great Commission, and I have done it. It was a whole section of Jesus' commission devoted just to Samaria, and I did it. I got in my car, I drove down there, I gave a few sermons, boom, handled. I'm going to write a book about how to reach the nations, evangelistic methods, do some training seminars, retire in luxury, maybe buy a big giant house somewhere in Charlotte. It'll be great. And then an angel shows up and says, go into the desert. Why? Not telling you. What do I do there? Not telling you. How do I get back? Not telling you. Am I going to die? Not telling you. Nothing. Just says go. But he's real clear. He's supposed to go. Look what happens here, verse 29 to 31. It says, and the Spirit, so Philip went, got up and went, did what he was told. He gets there, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Still doesn't tell him what to say. He's giving him weird baby steps. Tiny little baby steps. With the least amount of information you can give a person, God has given him. He says, go over, join this chariot. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I don't know why Philip ran over there. I imagine that the chariot is not sitting still. He had to run up beside it. I don't know, that's my imagination. That's how I see it. He runs over, and Philip gets himself into the position that the angel told him. He doesn't even know what to say. He hasn't been instructed. He doesn't even have a word from God. He just says, go stand there with that guy. Go to that car. Stand there. And as he gets over there, he hears the eunuch reading Isaiah from a scroll. That was the normal way people read back then. They would read out loud. He hears him reading Isaiah, and he just asks him kind of a basic question. Do you understand what you're reading? Ethiopian's response absolutely guts me. Is how can I unless someone guides me?
Holy Spirit
had not told him what it meant. God's capable. God has just talked to Philip through an angel. But he has not talked to the Ethiopian about his word. And he has left him hanging there for God only knows how long. I mean, it could be that this guy's been reading this scroll up in Ethiopia, doing his job, and at night he's reading that scroll going, I don't know what this part of this stuff's about. He's just reading it and reading it and reading it, wondering what to do, and he travels all the way to Jerusalem and nobody will talk to him. Nobody will open up the scroll with him and say, let me tell you what this means. So he returns home and then there's Philip. And he just asks a basic question. You understand what you're reading? Question pulls at my pastoral heart because this is what a true seeker looks like. What a seeker looks like. This is not. He's not looking for an argument. He's not looking for a debate. That's what we see Pharisees doing. The Pharisees were not Christians. They were God-fearers. They're not headed for heaven. They had missed it. And what they wanted was arguments. They wanted to argue about God. They wanted to impose their rules about God. They wanted to get in public debate so they could look like the smart one in the room. And they wanted to win. They wanted their culture established as we're the winners. We're close to God. We have the power, we have the information, and we can win the debate. And this guy is not that. He's a seeker, and he's got questions. There's then nobody to answer his questions. He's looking for understanding, not just an argument. As a side point, don't waste your time with people who want to argue with you. Don't. You find yourself in a contentious conversation, in person, online, wherever, about God, stop. Just stop talking. If you don't know what else to do, stop talking, lose the debate. The person is not seeking. If they want to talk about it, they want to have a conversation, they want to learn, they want to understand, they're seeking understanding, they think maybe in this conversation I can find some more understanding about God. Well, that's wonderful. That you have struck gold. Never stop talking when you're in that conversation. But when someone is contentious, they want to argue, just stop. They're not ready. Not in the notes. All right. Man's hunger to know God drove him across a desert to find the answer. Think about that. I have never traveled that far for just about anything. Hunger for God drove him across a desert. He looked nothing whatsoever like the people he felt called to reach. Philip was not thinking about how can I reach Africa. He was not only a Gentile, but a Gentile from a culture that bore no resemblance to Jewish or Samaritan culture. The Samaritans were a kind of obvious cultural bridge. They disagreed with them and they hated them, but they understood them. This guy is like an alien from another planet to Philip. He's not the same color, doesn't speak the same language, doesn't have the same culture, doesn't have the same background. He is nothing at all Jewish. Nothing about him. And here Philip finds himself talking about Isaiah. What in the world? Philip didn't have to go to the ends of the earth because God sent the ends of the earth to Philip. Say what you want about politics and immigration, especially illegal immigration, but the fact is the nations have been coming to us for years. The ends of the earth have been coming to us for a very long time. Imagine Philip going up to the chariot with one of his buddies and arguing about whether or not the Ethiopians should be there or not. Instead of saying, hey, do you understand what you're reading? That is what the American church does. God sends the nations to us, the ends of the earth to us, And all we can do is sit around and bicker about whether or not they should be here or not and how to get them out. It is not a kingdom perspective. The kingdom perspective is, it's wonderful that I don't have to get on a plane and go to Mexico. Mexico has come to me. How awesome is that? It's way cheaper, less travel, and no jet lag. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you understand? Have you ever prayed? What do you know? What do you believe? Just ask dumb questions. God did not give the Ethiopian eunuch the answers to his questions directly, but instead sent one of his servants to lead him. This is God's primary method of drawing seekers to himself. It's you and I. I don't know why he does this, why he adds a step, a real risky step. He wants us included. That's all I can think. He wants us a part of what he's doing. He enjoys it. Why didn't God just send the angel to the eunuch? Instead, he sent the angel to Philip to get him off the couch and travel to the desert. What if Philip at any point had just given, I don't know why I'm out here, I'm going back. What if Philip had walked up to the chariot, this would have been my move, and awkwardly stand there and say nothing. Just here, man, just waiting like you, just hanging out. How's it going? And 4 hours later, might have gotten around to asking him about, hey, what you reading? He uses people that he places in the presence of seekers and asks them to open their mouths. To ask, do you understand what you're reading? You know what Christianity is all about? Have you ever read the Bible? You mind if I pray for you? You ever been to a Christian worship service? It's weird. You should come. What do you know about Jesus? Just simple, dumb questions. Opening the mouth and asking the obvious question. The question, I think, is almost completely irrelevant. If God has prepared someone, then the Spirit will open the door for you. We put so much effort because it's the American way. We got to figure out the right methods. So we put a lot of effort into training, evangelistic training. You gotta have the right thing or the right track or the right opener and the right method. And you gotta have some kind of gimmick or a bait and switch or something. Most evangelistic outreach ideas come down to bait and switch. I trick you into talking to me, and then I'm gonna hit you around the side with a long, involved gospel presentation, and it's the same one I give to everybody. Look, if you want to do that, go for it. But it is not that complicated. The Holy Spirit goes before you and opens the door. If the door is not open, it does not matter what your method is. Because what you need is the work of the Spirit in a person's heart to open their heart and put a question and a hunger in them to understand and to know Him. What is this all about? What is this about? I'm drawn, but I'm confused. I don't understand what y'all do on Sundays. Why are you all singing these lame-o songs all together? You're sitting in rows, and then a guy gets up and talks about this old book and like it means something, and I don't understand any of it. I got questions. That's the Holy Spirit drawing someone. And it does not matter if you're smart or well-spoken or know a lot. Will you ask question? And that's all Philip does. Philip is a superstar back in Samaria. In the desert, all he can do is say, do you understand what you're reading there? Verse 30 through 35 says, so Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading, so right as Philip walks up, this is what the eunuch is reading out loud. It's from Isaiah 53. It says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. I love that. Like, you got to do that. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. See how God set Philip up, and Philip didn't have to do hardly anything but say, what's the next baby step? And he ends up in this situation where this guy is reading the Bible out loud, and he's reading a section of the Bible out loud that is directly about Jesus, whom Philip knows personally. And all Philip has to do is answer his obvious question. He's already even figured out this is about somebody, and it's either about Isaiah, the prophet, who's saying it, or it's about someone else, and I don't know who that is. And all Philip has to say is, oh, I know who that's about. That's about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. You may not be super familiar with Isaiah 53, but this would have been a softball pitch for Philip. This would have been like somebody going, hey, I'm reading, they're at the lunch counter, and you're in there sitting next to them, and they're reading John 3:16 out loud going, I wonder what this means. And you say, I know what that means. You just say, it's about Jesus. Let's talk. It's the easiest low-hanging fruit, softball pitch you can imagine a Jew getting. It's Isaiah 53. In fact, Jesus himself, at one point you may remember, got up into the synagogue. It's what kind of started him being enemy of the Pharisees. He stood up and he took out the scroll of Isaiah and he read this and he said, this is about me. And they lost their ever-loving minds. Philip's like, man, I mean, Jesus even got this verse out and said, this is about me, and I'm just going to say what he said. Philip's not being a genius. He would have explained that Jesus was the promised Messiah, not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. Jesus was and is a solution to our sin problem. Jesus died as our once and for all sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later and ascended into heaven in front of the disciples. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to complete the mission to take the good news to the world. The presence and power of God does not reside in the temple where the Ethiopian eunuch had just left. He could worship God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit right here in the desert or in Africa when he gets home. That's something every Christian in this room knows. And that's all you got to know. To take an entire nation for the kingdom of God. That's it. We're all equipped. Deputized. In fact, the eunuch could bring Jesus to Ethiopia with him, and who knows what would happen after that. How you and I got here in this country. Welcome to the ends of the earth. Gospel traveled. The world was much bigger than Africa, much bigger than they thought it was. But it traveled all the way to this weird place, to this little town. Live in Kernersville, you can thank the Moravians. Did the same exact thing, and they just brought it here. This little town. Here we are. Verse 36 through 40 is the rest of the story. It says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? He's not even waiting for Philip to go, you know what we should do? We should baptize you. That's kind of a thing we do. You should get baptized. Philip's not having to do anything. He says, hey, there's some water. What's stopping me from getting baptized at this point? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, catch this, this is wild, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It was even the Ethiopian eunuch's idea to become a Christian. Philip didn't do the, he didn't close the deal. He didn't have the 2-hour-long conversation and then say, hey, you need to receive Christ into your heart and be baptized. He didn't even do that. It was the Holy Spirit leading the eunuch through all of those steps. And then when he was baptized, Philip just poof. It's just gone. I want that to happen. I want the angel thing once. It's scary, but I want it once. But I want the transportation thing all the time. Gas is expensive. I get lost a lot. I need GPS everywhere. I need GPS to find my bathroom. This is amazing. He just disappears and is transported to Azotus. And I looked it up on a map, and it's over 30 miles away from wherever he was in Gaza. I don't understand why. I have a theory. You knew I'd have a theory. I think God is saying, I will do all the work. I've thought of everything. The only thing Philip has to do here is obey. That is the only thing he has to do. And his obedience isn't genius level obedience. It's obedience like a small child that doesn't understand one bit how what he is doing connects to the big picture. Doesn't really even care. Doesn't understand the previous step, the current step, or the next step. We hate being in that position. Maybe more than anything else. We want to know things. It's modern culture and it's Western culture. It's the idea that the more information I have, the more safe I am. And it's just not true. God doesn't work that way. Because God has all the information, and he's in complete control. He feels no need for you to have the information. He just wants you to trust him. That's what he's after. And so he says to Philip, I'm not telling you the big plan. I'm not sending you a prophet. I'm sending you an angel who's going to give you this little nugget. Get up and go to this spot on the map. God has taken care of everything, including the detail of how you get back home and where to go next. He just, whoof, I don't know, pops him up off the, I don't know how, I just want to know what that was like. It says he found himself in Azotus, or was he just like blacked out? I don't know, it's wild. But he appears in Azotus, another city, and he goes, he looks around, and look what he does. He goes, I'm in a different place. And he walks out. And what's he do? He says, I'm just going to do the same thing. I just start preaching the gospel, doing the thing I did in Samaria, and he just travels back to Caesarea, which was the next point on Jesus' map. Judea, Caesarea. He just goes there. And he's preaching all along the way. What a simple but very hard task. There is a supply and demand principle with God that Luke highlights over and over. I would say it's the main theme of the book of Acts, which is all that God demands, he also supplies. God gives you what he requires of you. Everything God asks you to do or demands from you, whether it's holiness, obedience, bringing the gospel to the nations, to your neighbor, every single thing he asks you to do, he supplies for you. He gives it to you. So he says to Philip, he doesn't say, go save the eunuch and save all of Africa. A lot. He says, go here on the map. So he goes there and he stands there and he looks around. And God says, go to that chariot. So he goes over to the chariot. He stands there and he looks around and he asks an obvious question. And when he's done with the job, he's just transported to the next place where God wants them to go. But how God's called us to think about ministry and calling and obedience. Child just says, Daddy, what do I do? Give simple instructions because I know you just can't handle long, complicated instructions. And that's true until they're at least 25. Short, simple instructions. When you get to that point, ask me and I'll tell you what to do next. God commands that we go into all the world with the gospel of Jesus. He demands that we do the ministry of Jesus in the way that Jesus did it. All that is true. God makes demands of us. He requires things of us. He asks. He is impenetrable in his expectations. But he then supplies the Holy Spirit to get it done. It's wonderful news. God demands perfect holiness, pure worship, eternal faithfulness and obedience. And he then supplies Jesus to do that on our behalf. Jesus serves, Jesus prays, and even worships on our behalf in our place. Everything God requires of you, he gives you. There is no God like him. You won't find this anywhere in the pantheon of false gods. Is a God who is perfectly, eternally demanding and also supplies everything he demands, that all we have to do is go and stand where he says to stand. In the kingdom of God, rest comes before toil. Mercy comes before sacrifice. Grace before works. Being before doing. This is the model for evangelism that we see here. Philip isn't the mighty evangelist on the stage orchestrating revival, winning souls with his moving speeches. God is hand-holding Philip along the road. And I'll tell you, that's what I need. I need somebody to hand-hold me and say, what do I say? Where do I say it? How do I say it? Where do I stand? What do I do with my hands? Where do I look? How do I get there? How do we get back? You're just going to have to walk me and hand me, hold me through. And anybody that pretends like they're doing otherwise is lying to you. Philip's obedience comes with great sacrifice, but he has long ago given up control of his own life and ministry. It probably started around the time when Stephen was killed. He said, I don't have anything left. My home, my friends, they're all gone. My money is all gone. Jesus, where do I go? Pointed him towards Samaria and said, go there. So what do we take from this? First question is, I think, is there any category of person that God could not send you to in this way? Is there anybody, whether it's a category of person or a specific person, type of person, a type of political persuasion, a particular race, a particular attitude, that if God was looking for someone to tell, go stand there next to that person and have a conversation, he would pass you over because you wouldn't do it. It's easier to talk to people that you think are friendly towards you or believe what you believe or vote the way you vote or have the same size house or the same level of car or the same whatever that you do. It's easier. Is there a kind of person or a specific person that if God said, if an angel came to you and said, go talk to them, that you would hesitate? That's a problem. Is there someone in your path right now that is seeking, but you're not speaking? I think it's a problem either way. If there is someone and you're not speaking, well, you repent and speak. Ask a dumb question. Again, it doesn't matter how great your questions are or how good you are at conversation or whether you got a good grasp on arguing or debating over Christian issues, any of that stuff. But maybe there's just nobody. Maybe there's just nobody in your life. is asking questions. And that's also a problem. It means you're isolated, you're cut off, just in a weird world that's a bubble of agreement, likeness. Nobody's going, what are you talking about? I don't even understand what world you, what do you mean? Why do you go to church? Or why do you talk this way? Or why do you read the Bible? Or what's this Jesus thing? Or why do you, that's a weird thing you believe. There's no one around you asking those kind of questions and having those reactions, and that's also a problem. We are a sent people, not a stationary people. The church does not have a mission. The mission has a church. I heard this wonderful quote this week from one of Alistair Begg's sermons, and it's been rattling around in my head for days. He said, the church has stood at the graveside of every crumbling culture. Every culture comes and goes. Rome, every leader, the good ones and the bad ones. Hitler, Pol Pot, Reagan, whatever other leaders you like and don't like, where are they? They're gone. They're not here. Who is here? The church is here. I'm going to die one day and go into the grave, but where's the church going to be? It'll still be the church. And it stands at the graveside of every crumbling culture that ever was and ever will be. We are not stationary, we are sent. There is no difference between you and Philip. None. I can't think of one. You have the same spirit, you're a part of the same church with the same mission, and you have the same level of expertise. You know the gospel because that's how you got saved. And that's all you need to go into the world and do stuff like this. There's no difference. You don't need a plan. You don't need a method. You don't need to be brilliant. God is the one doing all the work. You only need to be obedient to his ordering of your steps and be willing to open your mouth and ask someone as simple as, do you understand what you're reading? Romans 10 says, Paul is talking about missions. He says, how will they believe if they have not heard? How will they hear if no one preaches? Same question in a nutshell that the Ethiopian eunuch said. It was his answer to Philip's question, how do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I? How can I understand if no one leads me? And there are people in your life somewhere. They're either close to you or far from you, but they're in your life and they have the same question in their heart. And they're saying, how can I understand this if someone doesn't teach me? And then God looks at you, not me, the preacher, you. And he says, he asks you the question, how will they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear if you don't preach to them? If not you, who else? What if you're it? What if you're the only person near enough to say, to ask a question, and to walk through that door? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I just want you to see you don't have to know what to do. God has placed you, not someone else, in someone's life who is asking that question. They are seeking. They're not looking for an argument. They're seeking to understand this. If you ask the question and make yourself available, I believe the Holy Spirit will use all of us this way. Don't get to opt out because you don't think you know anything. I would like us to pray. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to do this. I want the Holy Spirit to talk to me in a way that I can't miss. Wouldn't that be great? I want him to tell me what to do, and I want Jesus to help me obey him. Stop acting like I'm exempt because no one's knocking on my door. And instead, I want to go. And if there's anybody in any type of person, any individual person, any category of person that I would not do this for, I want God to rid me of that resistance. That's what I want to pray for. So why don't we stand together and ask God for help. God, help us to to just turn our ears towards your leading, not only in these moments where we're together, worshiping together, praying together, but also in those moments out there when maybe we're just at home and like Philip, just doing the thing that we do, living our life, doing the stuff you've called us to do, raising kids, working a job, serving people. God, would you make our hearts available to you? Do the unusual, to send us to a person who's seeking, who has questions, wants to understand you. God, I thank you for all the times in this local church when you have done this kind of thing. Drawn people in, where you've sent us out to people and encountered seekers just like there are many people in this room that became Christians because of moments like this. God, I ask you for more and more and more of those. God, help us to feel the weight of your command to go to all the earth. But also help us to feel that we are free, because it is not up to us to figure out how to do it or when to do it or to have the power to do it or to be smart enough to know what to say and how to say it. God, you have done all the work for us. Every step you have taken care of, and you just want us to join with you. So God, I pray that we would feel the weight of it. We would also feel the enablement of the Spirit to do the work. God, we say to you, we confess to you, we are available to you. God, I pray for those who have people in their life right now that are hungry and seeking. God, that you would give them the courage to run over and ask a question. God, I pray for those of us who don't have people around like that. God, that you would, this week, starting right now, line that up for them. God, that you'd make it obvious for those of us who are a little slower to respond, slower to hear like me, more distracted, hard of hearing sometimes, slow to move. God, would you make yourself obvious and clear to us? God, I ask for harvest in this church, not only of Christians looking for a healthy church, but also of people who are lost, people like this Ethiopian eunuch, God, that you have sent from the ends of the earth right into our path, and you have called us to explain to them who you are. God, we ask for that in this church. Fresh, new conversions, and not just conversions through the people in the room that are evangelists. But God, I pray for the meekest, quietest, most mousy, afraid to speak person in this room, whoever that is, God, that they too would experience this. God, I pray for the youngest Christian to the oldest, that we would all feel sent by you on a mission for you. Not sedentary, not content to just enjoy your presence. God, even in our worship, God, I pray that you would make us hungry to see more people come worship you. that the room would feel empty, because when the room is full, that means more people are worshiping you. God, we ask you for this. And God, I pray that this would be a movement among the congregation, not just the people who we think of as leaders. God, only you can do this. So Lord, we just say we're available to you. We're listening. Our life belongs to you. Our time belongs to you. Our plans, our schedules. God, would you take over the calendar? Would you take over the tasks? Take over the errand time? God, all of it belongs to you, and we are listening. Here, available to you.